Reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 19 through 26. Jeremiah 33. Hear the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my commandment of the day, and my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the continuation of thy promises to Abraham, to David, and to the priests and Levites, and the continuation in the church. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Among the Babylonians, they believed that God had cast off Israel and Judah, and even among the people of Israel and Judah, they believed, many of them, that God had cast them off forever. But the Lord shows Jeremiah that this is not what he has done. Our theme is this: God continues the nation of Israel forever, despite its rebellion. 3 points. First, he fulfills his word in unexpected ways that are generally disbelieved. Secondly, he gives us strong assurance in the things he knows are hard for us to believe. And finally, he continues the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests through the New Testament church. So first, God fulfills his word in unexpected ways. And some might say, well, we know that. Yes, but did you know that when he does this, it's generally disbelieved that this or that is the way that he is doing it? And you need look no farther than the Christmas story to see how God accomplishes his work in ways that expose the disbelief of natural man. Not only disbelief, but often ridicule. But God has just... He has so many ways and means and avenues, so many channels available to him to get things done, we can only understand a fraction of what they are. And he is able to work above the means and without these means. That is, he's able to work miraculously. Our catechism reminds us that God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And several times in the Gospels you hear this phrase in one form or another, something like this, maybe not in these exact words, but something like this. Now all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which were spoken by the prophet saying whatever, or words to that effect. And then it tells what God did, and in the most surprising and unexpected way, especially at the Advent. so that certain people would simply refuse to believe that God would accomplish his word in that way. But in fact, he was fulfilling his word. And at other times, there were other people who would believe it. So his surprising acts of providence separate the sheep from the goats. One of my favorites, and I'm sure it must be the favorites of many here, is the Advent story. Four different prophecies spoke of the origins of the Messiah, all of which were fulfilled, all of which were played out in history in ways that no one could have guessed. Micah 5:2, he shall come forth from Bethlehem. Isaiah 53:2, he shall be called a Nazarene. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Micah 5:2 again, his goings forth have been from all eternity. These are four different places of origin. So how could the Messiah come out of four different places? Well, you know the Christmas story. Joseph of Nazareth in the north of Israel is forced to return to the place of his birth because Caesar Augustus wants to tax the entire world, and everyone has to go back to his place of origin. So Augustus decides he's going to take a census, and everyone has to return back to his hometown. So the Holy Family journeys to Bethlehem, all the way in the south. And while they are there, Jesus is born. King Herod hears of this. He fears the fulfillment of prophecy, and he sends his men to kill all the babies of Bethlehem under the age of two, all the male children. But an angel visits Joseph and tells him to flee to Egypt with his family until Herod is dead to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. God calls him back from Egypt to settle back again in Nazareth. Nazareth was a town of ill repute, of bad reputation. If you're named after the town, it's not a compliment. How do we know this? Well, Philip. This is 30 years later when Jesus is an adult. Philip tells Nathanael some 30 years later that he has found the Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth, to which Nathanael says back, John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And not only that, the Messiah's goings forth, that is his origins, are from eternity. And the point is, who could have predicted that God would weave together four seemingly disparate and irreconcilable prophecies of the origins of Christ, even to do it in just that way? Any natural man would have said, oh, it just can't be done. The Jewish community back then believed that perhaps there were two messiahs. Perhaps there were more than one messiah. How could God do all this in one person? It's just too far-fetched, was one of the beliefs back then. And even those who are called by God to believe had to be reassured that this was God's way of doing it. And similarly, now, 600 years before this, here, Jeremiah has to be reassured that despite what he is seeing with his eyes about Jerusalem, God nonetheless will fulfill his promises, that he will bless Jerusalem, he will restore it to its glory and to a state of rejoicing. He will extend the line of Davidic kings throughout all eternity, as well as the priesthood, the Levites and the priesthood. Well, how will he do that? See, the city is being destroyed. In a few months, it will have the worst reputation on earth. It will be called cursed by the nations surrounding it. The Babylonians will mock it. King Zedekiah will have his nobles and his sons executed before his eyes. And then he'll have his eyes put out, like Samson's eyes were put out. Because the Babylonians intended that this would be the last thing he ever sees. And then he's taken in chains to Babylon, where he dies. So to all appearances, that's the end of the line for the kings of Judah. And then Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. That's the end of the priesthood, apparently. And so how did God do this then? Well, he did what he did in almost every generation that sees the reputation, his reputation restored and his witness on the earth restored. He uses the fewest of the few, a bare remnant, but a faithful remnant, to work miracles of persuasive power and miracles of providence by his word. In this case, what the Lord did was he persuaded the Gentile kings to change their hearts and minds, to take these unreachable, proud pagan rulers, and he changed their mind about Jerusalem and about the covenant people. And he used only a few who were faithful to him, a few of these of the remnant who were faithful to him. And this is the key word here. They were faithful to God in an unbelieving time, in a time of general unbelief. Like Gideon's army of 300 in Judges chapter 7. How did he do it? He gave Daniel, the prophet Daniel of the Jewish remnant, he gave him the gift of interpreting dreams in his captivity in Babylon. And he set Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the king found a respect for the God of the Hebrews that he never had. Because Daniel, by the power of God, could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A man's gift, as it says in Proverbs, maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. And God then had the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of the Jewish exiles. He had them thrown in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And there he visited them in the person of Christ. In the furnace came a fourth of those three. And Nebuchadnezzar himself said, "And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The words of the destroyer of Jerusalem. So now, the destroyer of Jerusalem has even a higher respect for the God of the Hebrews. And he orders in all his dominions that they are to show their respect for this God of his captives. And then the same king, as you'll recall in Daniel, he loses his mind and he loses his kingdom because he's lifted up with pride. And this happens at the word of Daniel. But after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is restored to power and restored to sanity by this same God. And as a result, and this really is quite astonishing, he issues an empire-wide decree to all his holdings, all his dominions. This is Daniel 4. This is how Daniel chapter 4 begins. It starts off like this: "To all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." And in this decree, the king publicly praises now the God of the Hebrews, and he gives his personal testimony of conversion, and he gives it to the whole known world. Now, how do we know this? Because this is, in Daniel 4, this is in the form of a decree. This wouldn't have been done in a corner or under a bushel. This would have been something that would have been published, and he had the means to do so. And when Babylon finally did fall, God similarly worked in the life of Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And in the days of Esther and in the days of Mordecai, God worked his fear through their testimony, so that that king of the Persians, by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that king of the Persians was ready to do Nehemiah any favor that the Lord put into Nebuchadnezzar's into Nehemiah's mouth, when God put Nehemiah next to that Persian king as his personal cupbearer. The king of the Persians was ready to do any favor that God put in the mouth of Nehemiah, having heard of the reputation of this God. And even to the point of the restoration of the city and the temple, all to prepare the world for the time of David's royal seed, even Christ, who would usher in the final city and the final temple and the final priesthood. The second point, God gives strong assurance to us in the things that he knows are hard for us to believe. Now, Jeremiah could not foresee all this in all its detail, so he had to take it on faith that God was going to do what he said. And what God did to help him, and he does the same for us, is that he gives more than a promise. He gives us strong and repeated assurances beyond his simple word, beyond his simple promise. How many times do we see, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus saying, fear not, says it a lot. How often Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily means truly. Why wasn't his simple word of assent enough for us? Because he assures us with repeated assurances. Yet Christ, you see, repeats his words as if he expected certain people to have difficulty believing them, but he perseveres with them. So God, you see, he condescends. He assures us in things where he knows we need assurance. And my point is, he did the same with Jeremiah. And here, as an act of a special grace, he refers Jeremiah, he does the same with Jeremiah, and he refers Jeremiah to his own creation ordinance. That is the regularity of day and night that was given to man to show God's consistency, that God is ever faithful. The same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13:8. And God also refers Jeremiah to his infinitude, his limitless ability to do things. And how does he do it? Well, you see it right here in the text. He makes two conditional statements about his creation. Conditional statements are often used in logic. If this is so, then that is so, right? If this, then that. That's what he does here, except with God, really, there are no ifs about it. The statements he makes are rhetorical. What does that mean? The answers are obvious. It's obvious. It's God's way of assuring Jeremiah of his promise. And my point is, he does the same with us. But here's what he says, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their seasons, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. And then he gives another such statement. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, they would be the stars. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Notice, the priesthood shall continue as well as the kingly rule. God shows himself through his creation. He does this for the benefit of his people, to give them strong assurance. He did this in Genesis chapter 1. Notice that in Genesis chapter 1, he sets up the creation ordinance. And notice, after the flood, after Noah's flood, after the greatest interruption of the regularity of God's creation that ever occurred, Noah's flood, he renews his creation ordinances. He gives his covenant people a renewed assurance of his faithfulness and his reliability. Genesis 8:21. While earth remaineth, said the Lord to Noah, while earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And yet there are other ways God gives his people strong assurance. He can do it by an oath, in addition to his simple promise. What's an oath? Well, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith helps us here. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Now, God does this with us with the new covenant, with our relationship with him through Christ. He did this with Abraham and his descendants, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. When God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, meaning he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by his own honor. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing will I bless you, and multiplying will I multiply you. So this repetition, this repeat, is God's way of saying this is an oath. This is a double affirmation that what I'm saying is true. And let me continue with a quote here, Hebrews 6. And so after he patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. Now the writer of Hebrews refers to what people do, what men do in their concourse together, how they make agreements and keep agreements. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It ends all argument. And here's what God does. And so God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, that he doesn't change his mind, the immutability of his word of promise is what I mean. In order to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchanging things, the oath and the promise, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. End of quote. Our forerunner, Jesus, has entered into that veil, that place in heaven, into the holy place that enables us to have access to God. And God gave us both an oath and a promise that he would do this. He gave it to Abraham and to his descendants. Our third point is that God continues the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests, but he does it through the New Testament church. Now we've seen how the priests and Levites will continue. We have a fascinating passage here in the last chapter, not of Jeremiah, but of Isaiah. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, it speaks of a worldwide dispersion of the people of God, and then an ingathering. But the ingathering speaks not only of the Israelites, of the people of Judah and Israel, but of the nations of the world. And in this ingathering, Isaiah says an amazing thing. Isaiah 66:21. I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Isaiah is prophesying that the Lord will take from among the nations of the world priests and Levites unto himself. Now, according to the law of Moses, this wasn't supposed to be done except by a physical descendant of Aaron and Levi. But the Lord is saying that he's going to do it with the nations of the world. And so here we have a precursor, we have a prophecy of how God will fulfill this promise of extending the priesthood. Now, Jesus, of course, is our high priest. We're told that. But we also are priests, and we're told this in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are being built, or rather built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The only reason the priests and the Levites could have could offer acceptable sacrifices is because of the high priest. The high priest who kept the wrath of God off the nations by his once a year offering in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, all the other priests had access to God that way. Well, Jesus is our high priest, and here we are called priests as well. It is a Reformation doctrine to speak of the priesthood of all believers. Another passage in 1 Peter, we're called a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people. So God continues the priesthood through the church. In the Old Testament, Israel was called a holy nation. In Exodus 19 in the New Testament, the church is called a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. In the Old Testament, Israel was called a peculiar treasure unto God, Exodus 19. In the New Testament, the church is called a peculiar treasure, 1 Peter 2:9. In the Old Testament, they are called God's people, Hosea 1:9-10. In the New Testament, the New Testament church is called God's people. And finally, a kingdom of priests. The Israelites were called collectively a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:5-6. But here we are called in 1 Peter 2, a kingdom of priests. Now, how are we priests? A priest offers a sacrifice. We offer spiritual sacrifices that are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we've seen how God continues the nation of Israel forever despite its past rebellion. He fulfills His word in unexpected ways that are generally disbelieved when He does it. He gives us strong assurance in the things He knows we have a difficulty in believing. And finally, He continues Israel as a kingdom of priests through the New Testament church. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see the fulfillment of our inheritance in Christ in these things. In His name we pray this. Amen.